I'd like to speak this morning about the restoration of Peter. Here was a man who was confidence itself when the Lord was about to go to the cross. And I'm sure you remember the accounts in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 33. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny me." I wonder how many of us have felt that same sense of self-confidence in the past. We'll do anything for Christ. Yet when it came to Peter, he was perhaps just too ashamed or too fearful to admit to a servant girl around the fire after the Lord had been arrested that he too was one of his disciples, saying instead, "I know him not." And he then denied Christ on two further occasions. Then we read in the same chapter at verse 61, after he had denied Christ, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Poor Peter, he had been completely humiliated, having protested his loyalty to the Lord. Then in the very sight of the Lord, he denied him. One of those great providences that even as he denied him, the Lord Jesus could see him. And remarkable too, the Lord Jesus, who was facing the trial of his life, facing the agony of death on the cross, yet he had time for Peter. His eyes were on Peter. Well, there's that lovely hymn, isn't there? His eyes are on the sparrow. And the Lord cares for us, each one of us, all the time. He never takes his eyes off us. He didn't take his eyes off Peter at Peter's moment of agony, the agony of torture of soul. One just imagines what that look would have done to Peter, and what a similar look would do to us. And I guess there are times when our conscience smites us. Suddenly we realise that we've sinned. Suddenly we realise we've done something terrible. And we are smitten in ourselves. And there are occasions in history, in biblical history, where that's happened. David, who was smitten in his conscience when the prophet Nathan exposed his sin to him, told him about his wickedness in committing adultery with Bathsheba and then trying to cover it up by having Uriah the Hittite murdered. This was Saul's experience on the road to Damascus when, as an unbeliever, a hater of God, a hater of Christ and his followers, was on his way to arrest, no doubt to torture, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, on the road, he was brought to his knees And he was brought to realize that that persecution against Christ's people was persecution against Christ himself. We've no idea how that would have left him, except for the account that we have in Acts, that he was immediately turned to Christ. Of course, that's a supernatural, sovereign act of a loving God, a loving and gracious God. And he is a model, of course, he's a model for every sinner who is converted, every sinner who's plucked out of the kingdom of darkness and transformed into the kingdom, translated into the kingdom of the Lord's beloved and dear Son. So, I wonder how many of us would be like Peter and would rather live by our own assessment of each other than the Bible's. See, Peter really fell straight into the trap that he had laid for himself when he rejected the Lord Jesus' counsel to him. It's interesting to note that it was around a fire that he denied him. And then when we come to the passage that we're studying this morning, it was around a fire that he was restored. You could say it was as if the clocks were being turned back. And this is how he should have been. Interesting, isn't it? Both times, in fact, in the presence of the Lord Jesus. But in the first time, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus surrounded by his enemies who appeared to have the upper hand. And that's so often how it feels in the world, isn't it? That you're a Christian, but around you, you just see enemies. You see problems and difficulties and opposition. And the Lord Jesus seems distant. And because he seems distant, he was distant to Peter. I imagine it, he was in the far distance. And it's so easy to think in those times that it doesn't matter, that the Lord Jesus doesn't really care. The Lord Jesus can't really do anything for us. And so we're tempted to lose courage and to lose faith, as Peter did. So it is around a fire some days later that he is confronted with the Lord Jesus. It was, I believe, the third time that he'd seen him since the resurrection. And it appears that the Lord hadn't spoken to him on either of the previous times. He was waiting for this time and to have a special conversation with him. How different now that it was in the victory of his resurrection, when all his foes had shown themselves to be what they were. They were mere pawns in the hands of an eternal God who had decreed that this event should happen and that wicked hands should take the Lord Jesus Christ and crucify him. Well, at the time it seemed as though those wicked hands were triumphing. And so easy to think that when evil comes upon us, that is triumphing. But we miss out the hand of an eternal, all-loving God who has already foreseen, and not just foreseen, but directed the course of this world. All things, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Let me just turn to it so I get the quote right. Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Nothing happens that is not directed after the counsel of his own will. The Lord is not taken by surprise by what happens today. He is not a helpless onlooker who sees everything from afar, who sees into the future but just lets the future happen as it will without having any control over it. No, in the most marvellous way, God both knows the future and he plans the future. And yet he is never the co-actor in any evil. He can never be accused of any evil. He is without sin. And so he is a just and proper judge. He's not a judge after his own cause. He's not judging somebody like two bank robbers, and one bank robber then sits in judgment over another. No, because he's not robbed the bank. The Lord Jesus is holy. His heavenly Father is holy. All three persons of the Trinity are holy. And yet God, being God, knew all things, has planned all things from the beginning. And what a comfort that is for our own situation. A comfort for Peter, that Peter didn't suddenly fall into this time of trial. It was ordained for him. Every trial is ordained for God's people in a special way. We're all unique, and uniquely we are being treated. Never think, why has this happened to me? How I wish that I could be in somebody else's shoes. Friends, you don't know what those shoes are like. You don't know what that person has to put up with in those shoes. There are blessings and there are trials for all of us. But for all of us, we are being prepared, those who belong to Christ, for an eternity with him. We're being transformed into his image. And it's not always easy. It is a trial. Through much tribulation will we enter the kingdom of heaven, so Paul says in Acts. And so Peter is confronted with the Lord Jesus, but he isn't confronted at the beginning of their meeting. And you remember how their meeting started? Well, they were fishing. We see the account at the beginning of John 21. Verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple, whom Jesus loved, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, after that he was risen from the dead. And that's a lovely picture, isn't it, of how Christ ordered that evening. They'd gone fishing, they'd caught nothing. The Lord Jesus tells them where to cast their nets, and they bring up this enormous catch of fish, 153 of them. We must conclude that they didn't eat 153 fishes between the 12 of them. That would have been at least 12 fishes each. Unless they were minnows, or we might be able to eat 12 scallops each. We might be able to eat 12 whitebait each. But I think we would struggle to eat 12 plaice, or 12 cod, or 12, salmon, or trout, you name it. But any sort of reasonably sized fish that we might expect as being caught, we would struggle to get through more than one of them. So we must assume that there was a pile of these 153 fishes left, perhaps 153 minus 12, depending on how hungry they were. And so, I say that for a reason, because it seems afterwards that the Lord Jesus then drew Peter to one side. He doesn't say that, but the reason why I suggest that that is what happened is that after he'd finished his conversation with Peter concerning his restoration, we read in verse 21, Peter seeing him, from verse 20, then Peter turning about, seeth a disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So it would suggest that at that time, Peter and the Lord were together. When he looked behind, when Peter, after this conversation, looked behind, he saw John following the Lord, which would suggest that they were on their own at the time. And it's a simple point, isn't it? But if we do need to speak to somebody and we need to rebuke them perhaps, admonish them, then we don't do it in front of others, certainly not to begin with. Matthew chapter 18 is plain that we first go to our brother ourselves, and it's only if they don't listen to us that we take a witness. And if they still don't listen after the second time, when we've brought witnesses to them, then we will take it to the church. But it's an obvious courtesy, isn't it, to somebody, even where it was a public sin, because Peter's denial was public, wasn't it? And yet his restoration, it seems, was in private. And we notice too, don't we, that there's a difference between repentance and restoration. It's clear that he had repented right at the beginning. We see that, we've read that he went out and he wept bitterly when the Lord Jesus looked at him. He realized his sin and he repented of it. And yet that didn't necessarily lead to his restoration. And when we have sin, friends, there are consequences to sin. Sin leaves its mark, even when forgiven. And so there was no certainty that Peter, after his sin, despite repenting of it, would be returned to the ministry. And this is what this meeting with the Lord Jesus was about. Perhaps we'd have to say that there is not a more serious sin than that which Peter committed, in the sense that he had denied the Lord right at the climax of his ministry, right when his disciples were being tested most. And that was when Peter tragically fell. Well, we must understand the human heart, because if anything this account shows us is how wicked the human heart is. No one can know its full extent. And it's only when we understand our inability to stand before God alone, and let alone to serve him, that we can find the secret of our strength. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul realized the secret to strength was a realization of his own weakness. But it seems that Peter hadn't realized the need for self-denial. He hadn't understood the sickness and the weakness of his own heart. It would seem from the question that the Lord asked him that he may not have got his priorities right. He hadn't worked out who he loved most or what he loved most in this world. Note that the Lord Jesus first refers to him not by the name he gave him, Cephas, Peter, the stone, but rather as Simon, son of Jonah, or Simon bar Jonah, the name that he was known as at the time of his conversion. Again, it speaks of him being addressed not as the position, as it were, that he would have, but as the person that he was. Aaron was stripped of his high priestly garments before he died. And in the end, we're not known by our ministry. We're not known by titles, but we're known by who we are. Naked come we into the world, and naked do we go out. There are people whose surnames speak of their position in life, where you get Miller, someone who lives probably at a mill and looks after a mill, and you get Mason, person who shapes stones and rocks into building material. Yet the truth is that the things that we do in this world eventually become irrelevant. For some of us, you know, it matters. For some people, it matters what other people do. But actually, before God, it's not what we do that matters so much as who we are and what our heart is like. So the first question that the Lord asked Peter was, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And it's not clear whether he's referring to the remaining fish, possibly the fishing tackle, or the disciples. Or is he saying, "Do you love me more than the disciples love me?" So they're all questions that we could imply from the way the Lord asks that question. You may think it's more likely that he was saying, "Do you love me more than the disciples?" Or, "Do you love me more than the disciples love me?" But perhaps it doesn't matter. Because it was no good if the Lord Jesus loved the disciples, either loved the disciples more than he loved the Lord, or loved the Lord Jesus more than the other disciples loved him, if at the same time he loved fishing more than the Lord Jesus. And if all the disciples loved fishing more than the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus requires us to love him first in our hearts. That whether it's anyone or anything, if we love anyone or anything more than the Lord Jesus, then we can't be his disciples. We see that in the Lord's own words in another place, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 14, verse 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That's quite a test, isn't it? There's a question, though, that we all need to ask each other. And we don't just ask each other at the beginning. This does speak of the beginning, before you start following the Lord Jesus, before you count the cost. You need to count the cost before you begin the Christian life. No point becoming a Christian and then thinking halfway through, "Actually, I'm not sure I really want this." Because this is for good. There's no turning back, as that old song goes. It's often sung at baptism. I can't remember how it goes, but it certainly has the word, no turning back. No turning back. Follow, I think. Anyway, whatever it is, no turning back. We are not to turn back from following the Lord Jesus. And remember Lot's wife. We mentioned her at the on Wednesday. She did turn back. And she turned back with regret in her heart. She liked the life in Sodom. She missed it. Even though her body had been rescued. Yet, her heart turned back. She longed for that life. And what happened to her? Well, she stands as perhaps one of the greatest warnings that we'll find in this world. A pillar of salt she became. So friends, when we start the Christian life, we must count the cost. But actually, we have to count the cost all the way through. And we have to remember, perhaps we have to remember the cost. So easy, isn't it, for us to, for our affections to waver as we are going through the Christian life. Because we have to remember that a Christian life is a battle. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. Every day, there's a battle for our hearts. Is my heart today going to be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I going to allow the Lord to work in my heart? Am I going to give him free rein? Of course, even the ability to give it to him comes from him. But I have a responsibility to use the means of grace to ensure that I live according to his will. And his will is not something that I read of in the newspapers. It's all in the word of God, isn't it? And when we're not walking according to the word of God, then everything will go wrong. And it means that we have to. Now, when it says hate, of course we don't hate our family. We don't hate our friends. But what we do is we put them in second place to the Lord Jesus. We have to. And yet there's always going to be that temptation, isn't there, to put them in first place. And we have to battle, don't we? To always have those that are nearest and dearest to us in second place. Or we can't just confine it to the people we love. As I said, it's no good putting the people in second place, but putting your job in first place. And a lot of people do that. Set of members of the bars, you're aware that that's what I do during the week, is that many members of the bar are married to the bar and not married to their wives. And of course, that means if you do take that attitude, we won't probably be married to your wife for very long. But friends, we must not, as believers, be wedded to the things that we do, the possessions that we own. We must put Christ first. And so, inevitably, for Peter being restored, he needed to have that question asked, whatever it specifically meant. Theologians will argue about it. We don't need to argue about it this morning, friends, because Peter had to put the Lord Jesus first. He had to love the Lord Jesus more than anything in this world. And I suppose, too, that our aim should be to love the Lord Jesus more than any of his disciples love him. There's no good saying, well, X, he's very holy. Y, she's very holy. She goes to the prayer meetings, but I'll do my bit. I'm not as holy as they are, but it's all right. I'm doing the minimum. That isn't the standard, is it, when we become Christians? The standard is to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And so it is right for us to aim to love the Lord Jesus more than even those that we know love him anyway. Our love and affection should be aimed at surpassing everybody else. And we look at loving couples, and it's lovely to see them show their love for each other. And of course, for a married couple, it is absolutely right and proper that they do love each other more than anyone else. That they love, and more than anyone else loves them. The highest love should be between a man and his wife, shouldn't it? Should be nobody who loves a man's wife, even their own children, more than the man. And so it is a right way of interpreting the Lord's question to Peter. Lovest thou me more than these, more than all the disciples love me? And he could have asked that question to all the disciples. But that was partly related to what happened to him, because when he fell, of course, he was saying that even if everyone else fails you, I will stand with you. So he was really saying then, I love you more than all the other disciples. That was the implication of what he was saying. So he was really being brought back to that, what I might describe as based. Now asked, in the cold light of day, do you love me more than everyone else? Now you know what it might entail. Now you know what might rise up and oppose you. Friends, these are questions, aren't they, for us to ask ourselves. Where is our heart? Is our heart with the Lord Jesus' heart? We need to ask ourselves every day. In 2 Peter 1 verse 10, he urges, and it's interesting it's Peter doing this, asking this question, or asking his people to ask this question. We are to ask ourselves to make sure that we give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Every day, friends. You see, our faithfulness to God doesn't depend on our past so much as now. It's said of Pharisees again, you're only as good as your last case. I think it'd be said of lots of other professions too. We're only as faithful as we are today. Are we faithful today? Are we going to be faithful today? See, there is no turning back, no giving up in the Christian life, no saying, well, I did rather peter out at the end of my life, but I was all right at the beginning. It's not going to be the test, is it? Have we endured to the end? I thank God that he gives us the strength to endure. But we're always to check each other. We're not to assume that we'll endure to the end, because God works through us. And it is through our lives that we demonstrate whom we have believed in. We don't live our life as we want and then say, well, I made a decision when I was 19, that's all right. I chalked up my place in heaven. I bought my eternal life policy and I can now just enjoy it and fritter my life away. It doesn't work like that. A true Christian demonstrates by his life every day that he belongs to Christ. Because if he belongs to Christ, Christ will not let him go, and Christ will be working in him that eternal weight of glory. And as we read in Ephesians 1 verse 4, the purpose for our calling is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He's called us to be holy. He's not called us to live life as we like. So friends, how is our heart this morning? Do you remember Jehu's question to Jehonadab, the son of Rechab? He was on his way to Samaria to execute God's judgment. And he said to him, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? Are our hearts knit together? Are we one? Well, the answer that Jehonadab was able to give is, it is. Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand and he took him up to him into the chariot. 2 Kings 10 verse 15. So, have we given our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the penalty for not doing so is unspeakable torment, conscious torment in hell, because we will be judged by our wicked hearts on that day of judgment. But today, if you hear his voice, we're not to harden our hearts, but we need to turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and saving faith, for he alone will give us a new heart. Ezekiel 36 verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That is for the Christian, friends. We need a new heart. God will give us a new heart if we repent and put our trust in him. Well, I should say the evidence of a new heart is that we repent and put our trust in him. Because this is a work of grace, a sovereign work of grace that God does to all those he's chosen. But the invitation goes out to all, friends, will you respond? Will you turn to the Lord Jesus this morning? And if we are already in Christ, we need to be making our calling and election sure. We need to make sure that we are not showing by our lives that we've actually never truly believed because we've gone off on a tangent. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. We need to keep reminding ourselves of who is the chiefest of our choice. Do we put the Lord Jesus first? Do we love him more than everything else in this world? And are we going to try and demonstrate that love by showing that we are going to love him more than anybody else? That is the test, friends. That's the standard. There's never been a higher standard, but we thank God, as we saw earlier, that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. We don't rely on our own strength to get to heaven. It's his strength working in us. Amen.